Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at your word today, may you speak to us in our hearts. Amen. A few years ago, I read all of Agatha Christie's novels, because I actually really like them. Settings are nearly always quite exotic. You know, a really wonderful manor house or a train crossing Europe. And the focus of almost every story is, of course, a murder. Police are called in, but they're useless. And then some grand detective like Poirot or even a little old lady like Miss Marple comes in and sees all the clues that were hidden from sight and solves the mystery. I very rarely manage to solve the mystery myself before the end of the book, but that, I think, adds to the interest. And in this third chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes of a mystery. I do have an ongoing complaint about the book of Ephesians, and in fact the whole Bible. Someone, I don't know who, probably a mischievous goblin in times gone by, decided to divide the letter and the Bible up into chapters and verses, so it doesn't flow properly. But anyway, we look at what Paul is saying. Have you ever been in conversation with somebody and you say to them, tell me about your trip to Paris. You know, was it very nice there? Was the weather good? And they say, oh, you want to know about Paris? Yeah, we went by car. And you know, I said I put some petrol in the car the other day. Well, the petrol goes into the engine and the engine works like this. And you get a half hour account of how the engine works. And after that, they say, oh yeah, you wanted to know about Paris. Well, Paul does exactly that in this letter. He starts off, for this reason. And you think, we're going to learn something here. You think it should follow on from chapter 2. And then he's going to tell you what he's going to do. But he doesn't. When he's used this approach before, he's usually said, for this reason, I pray for you. But this time, he doesn't achieve that until verse 14 and repeats himself for this reason. Instead, Paul does exactly the same as the chap who tells you about how a car engine works. He wanders off into a reminder of what Paul himself was about. Although at first sight, perhaps, it seems that Paul is reminding the Ephesians of the gospel message, it reads very well, actually, as a defence of Paul's position as an apostle and appointed missionary. And I think the trigger for this digression that he makes is probably that phrase, prisoner of Christ, Jesus. In one way, it was true that Paul was a prisoner in prison, certainly. Though it was probably more than house arrest. It had been the Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles which had led to his trials and eventual journey to Rome and imprisonment. So Paul goes on in this digression to write about the mystery revealed to him. The mystery here is not the same as those in Agatha Christie novels. The use of the word here, I think, refers to truths which we know, but don't fully understand. Rather like, if you remember, a few weeks back we were talking about baptism and communion, that they're mysteries of faith. We know about them, but we don't really understand them. Here, the mystery that Paul was talking about was that contrary to what the Jews believed, Gentiles and Jews were now one through the life and death of Jesus. He used the term heirs together. members together of one body, and sharers together of the same promise. And echoes of this appears in other parts of Paul's letters when he says they're no longer Greek or Jew, male or female, slaves or free. We're all one in Jesus. And Paul says it was revealed specially to him. He doesn't tell us how, but he might have been referring to things like the Damascus Road experience. We don't really know. So it's also been revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. And then to the saints, which is Paul's way of saying the rest of the followers of Jesus. What was completely new about this was that it removed the idea that the Jews and the Jews alone were God's chosen people. That wouldn't have sat very well with the Jews. This was a new community with everyone equal. To be honest, it would probably have taken Paul himself a little while to get used to this idea, this bombshell. Remember, he'd been a Jew. He still was a Jew, who was totally prejudiced against non-Jews, and particularly against followers of Jesus in particular. In verse 7, if you want to look at your Bibles, you might see where we are. Can't remember what page it was, but Mark probably can remember. There we are. In verse 7, Paul went on to say that this mystery of the gospel had been given to him so that he could pass it on to the Gentiles. I love this next bit where he says, he was less than the least. Think about that, less than the least. You can't be less than the least, surely. It's impossible. I wondered if he was making a joke, actually. Paulus, as you, I'm sure you know, is Latin for little. Was Paul saying, I'm little by name and little by nature? I don't know. He might have been referring to how bad he was in the past when he went around belittling and insulting Jesus and his followers. In the next verses, verses 8 and 9, Paul outlines how he saw his function. To tell everybody the good news first. And then to make sure everyone knew the relevance of it. It's no good telling people the good news if they don't know why they need to know it and what it means to them. Then we came to verse 10. I struggle with this, as you might expect. And I think it's a little difficult for us in the 21st century. Rules and authorities in the heavenly realms. It probably refers, and I'm sure it does, to those who worked for evil. And in Paul's time, we have to realise that it was common thinking that both good and evil powers existed in the same place above the earth, which they called the heavens. But Paul is really making it quite clear that God's purpose would be made known to everybody, to all, whoever or whatever they were. Now, I found this a very complicated passage, which is not unusual for Paul. I don't know whether you find it easy. That's fine if you do, but I don't. But this is what I think it means for me, and hopefully for you as well. I think it emphasises the importance of the church, or the followers of Jesus, as a community. Some Christians would like you to believe that faith consists of entirely of a personal relationship with Jesus, and has nothing to do with the church, or everybody else. Others make a rather reluctant acknowledgement to the need to be a member of the church. The church has many faults, especially when it tries to hang on to centuries-old traditions and won't move with the time. And every Christian community through the ages is in need of renewal and reform in its own time. What goes on in the Christian community has to be central to Christian living in the community outside. This means, I think, that it shouldn't fall short of the ideals for the new all-inclusive society which Paul, in his time, was talking about. Strange, isn't it, that even today we talk about who is in and who is out, who should be a Christian and who shouldn't, who should we accept and who shouldn't we? Paul, 2,000 years ago, was saying everybody is acceptable to God. What does it mean to us as a church community? It might mean getting rid of mechanical, meaningless worship or fellowship, which is icy cold. You ever been in a church and wondered where God was? You know what I mean, I'm sure. We shouldn't be inward looking to the extent when we become indifferent to the world outside, so concentrating on what goes on in this building that we're not interested in what's going on in the rest of the world. Paul stresses that we must keep God's vision for a new society as his family before us all the time. If we do that, then our worship will become more authentic, more real. Its fellowship will be more caring amongst itself, and its outreach much more compassionate. If we see everybody as one of God's children, then we will treat them as such. I think that's what Paul, rather obtusely in my view, was actually getting at. And in verse 14, we'll now allow him to get back to his prayer. Amen.